This morning, we're going to dive back into the book of Hebrews. So we've been trying to go one chapter each week, so it'll probably be about a 13-week series here. And this morning, we are in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, and the great theme of the book of Hebrews, of course, is that Jesus is greater than everything. And the last couple weeks, what we've discovered is that Jesus is much greater than the angels of heaven. This morning in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, we'll look at how the glory of Jesus is greater than the glory of Moses. So let's jump right in. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, but a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I want to stop right there. You know, last week in chapter 2 of Hebrews, what we looked at is how Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, had fully entered into the situation of humanity, had fully entered into the mess of humanity, had fully experienced the temptations of humanity. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, that he was perfected through his suffering, and by his suffering he was able to become our faithful and merciful high priest. That not only that, but that Jesus Christ overcame death and the fear of death for us. I want to read to you again Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, how Jesus said from the cross, this is quoting Psalm 22, and it says, this is the word of Jesus, that he said, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Do you know that because we are one with our great high priest, who has sanctified us and has taken us into himself and who has purified us of all of our sins, that because of that fact, chapter 3 opens by calling us holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren. Isn't that amazing? Do you know that you are a holy sibling of Jesus? You know that? That because of what the Son has done in entering our predicament and making purification of all of our sin, we have been sanctified and made holy in his sight, that we too are children of God, that we too are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Holy brethren, that's who you are. And it says not only that we're holy brethren, but we are partakers of the heavenly calling. There is a call of God on all of your lives. You know that? God has picked you up out of the miry clay. He has washed you. He has set you apart. And he has made you a partaker of a heavenly calling. You are now, the Bible says, his ambassador. You are his representative. You are his child in this world. There is a piece of heaven inside of you. God himself dwells in you. We are to be encouraged and walk as Christ's holy brethren and in our heavenly calling. And the way that we do this is by what he says right after that. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. As the holy brethren, as the partakers of the heavenly calling, our call is to consider Jesus. Our call is to look to Jesus. You know, one of the favorite phrases in the book of Hebrews is consider Jesus, look to Jesus, have your eyes fixed on Jesus. We hear that sort of phrase again and again. We're supposed to look carefully at Jesus. We're to make sure that he remains the focal point of everything we are doing. We're to understand who he is as the eternal Son of God, his person. We're to understand what he's done for us and what he is doing for us, what is called his work as our apostle and as our high priest. So it says that we're consider the apostle of our confession. Jesus is the apostle of our confession. You know, what is an apostle? Apostle simply means a sent one. Jesus is the sent one of heaven. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. God so loved the world, God so loved you that he sent Jesus. Jesus told his disciples the night he was being betrayed in John 16:5, he said, "Now I go away to him who sent me." When Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel and heal the sick, he said that whoever receives his message also receives the one who sent him, the Father. So the sent one, the apostle from heaven, who was sent from the very bosom of the Father, from the Father's very heart, he tells us that he only does what he sees his Father doing. And this is good news for us, because when we see Jesus and when we see the acts of Jesus, we see that he is only walking fully in the line with the will of the one who sent him. When we see Jesus at work, we see God at work. We see the heart of the Father at work. We see that God is a God who is for us and not against us. We see a God who is delivering us from death, who is tasting death for everyone, who is bringing destruction to the enemy. When we consider Jesus as our apostle, as the sent one from heaven, we should look carefully at him and see that he is an expression of the very heart and nature of God. It is good to consider Jesus as the apostle of our confession. When we say that the church is apostolic, like as the book of Ephesians says in Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the church is apostolic. Well, we must first and foremost think of that in light of Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone and the chief apostle of the church. He is the Pope, okay? He is the only one who is infallible. He is the one who sends out all the other apostles and gives them as gifts to the church. So in considering Jesus as the apostle of our confession, we consider him as the sent one from heaven whose life and teaching the church is founded on. Second, it says we don't just consider the apostle of our confession, but we consider the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus, and you know, we'll get into depth of what it means for Jesus to be our high priest, because a lot of the book of Hebrews in the coming chapters deals with that. But right now, it's enough to say or to see here that Jesus as high priest is contrasted with Moses. You know that Moses was the first person to mediate between God and God's chosen people? Moses was the only one allowed to go to the top of Mount Sinai. All the other priests, they could go kind of to the bottom of Mount Sinai. But Moses, he went to the top of Mount Sinai, which was like a picture of the Holy of Holies, where he actually spoke with God. And Moses was faithful in that role as a priest. And he was faithful in his role as the sent one to lead Israel out of bondage. So he was a faithful apostle and high priest. And if Moses was faithful apostle and high priest, how much more is Jesus, the very Son of God, a faithful apostle and high priest? Moses was great, Hebrews says, but Jesus is greater. I'm going to read verse 3 again, Hebrews 3:3. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Jesus is not just greater than all the angels and archangels of heaven. He is also greater than Moses. And Moses was regarded by the Jews as the greatest human being who ever lived. His writings, the first five books of the Bible, were considered the holy of holies within their scriptures. And so for Jesus to be counted worthy of more glory than Moses is basically saying that he is to be counted greater than any man or woman who has ever lived or ever will live. That his teaching and saving work should trump every other message, thought, and worldview in our lives. If there is someone we hold in high regard like a Moses, how much more in high regard should we hold Jesus? How much more in high regard should we consider Jesus? How much more should we try to shape our life around the teaching, the worldview, and the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ? Now let's think about that idea of Jesus being worthy of more glory than Moses. When we think of a character in the Bible who has glory, we're meant to think about Moses, in fact. For Moses is said to have had a face that shone like lightning after he conversed with God on Mount Sinai. Look at the story. Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Wow. Now, no wonder Moses was held in such high regard by the people. No wonder that the book of Joshua tells us that they revered Moses and hallowed his name throughout the days of his life. You know what the story goes on to say after Moses came down with the two tablets? It says, because the people were so fearful of looking at the glory that was shining on his face, that Moses, for their sake, put a veil over his face. And he would take off that veil whenever he went and talked with God in the tent of meeting. But whenever he was in front of the people, it says that he put a veil over his face. But what the Old Testament doesn't tell us, it doesn't tell us one of the reasons why Moses kept wearing the veil throughout the wilderness journey. And the reason why he kept wearing that veil is not because the glory was so strong. The reason that Moses kept wearing the veil is because the glory was passing away. That was a revelation that the Apostle Paul had in writing to the Corinthians. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, that was the two tablets that Moses came down Mount Sinai with, the ones that were written by the very finger of God. He says, if that ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And he goes on to talk about how the very reason why Moses wore that veil, one reason why is so the people wouldn't see that it was passing away. Moses' glory was a fading glory. Jesus' glory is a glory that never fades but just gets brighter. And it's not just a glory that's shown on one's face like Moses. Jesus' face is not a reflection of the glory of God. Jesus' face is a radiation of the glory of God. Jesus' face is God in our midst shining forth his very glory. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. He is the engraven image of God. He is the icon of God. That's why we are to be like little children who keep ourselves from every other idol, because we're only supposed to understand what God is like in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory is ever shining there in Jesus' face, and it will never fade away, so he never needs to put a veil over his face. and we can behold that glory. And we don't have to put veils over our face. We don't have to be in fear like the children of Israel were in fear when they saw Moses and they saw him with the tablets. No, when we see Jesus, there is joy. There is great joy because his glory, it speaks salvation. It speaks hope. It speaks healing. It speaks grace. We're transformed in the light of his glory. Look what Paul, how he concludes that section in 2 Corinthians 3. He says this in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is good news. We can behold Jesus. And as we behold Jesus, you know the promises? The promises will be transformed to be like Jesus. And we don't need to be like the children of Israel who couldn't even behold the face of Moses. Jesus is counted worthy of much more glory than Moses. And if Moses was faithful in serving the house of God as a servant, how much more faithful will be Jesus in serving the house of God as God's very son? Now, people in that day would have seen Moses. You know, how would... Obviously, the reason why this is being written is because some people were viewing Moses as having more glory than Jesus Christ. And how would people in that day have seen Moses as having greater glory than Christ? Well, they would have seen that if they did not see Christ as the fulfiller of all the revelation that Moses brought from Sinai. If they were still bringing sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem and still seeking to placate the Jewish authorities, or they were still seeking to placate God. You know, and even today, in our own day, we Christians can view Moses as more glorious if we approach God from a mentality of, I can't behold his face unless I'm good enough, unless I've done enough, instead of approaching from the mentality of, all the work is done, and I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, and I am already brought into his very life. When we think it is our sacrifices or our obedience or our priesthood that makes us right with God, we are ascribing more glory to Moses than to Jesus. And from that position, we will never be in a position of rest. And that's what the rest of this chapter goes on to talk about, is that God always was meaning to bring his children and his people to the promised land of rest. We will never enjoy our relationship with God, but we will always be living from a position of fear and unbelief if we do not see that there is more glory in Jesus. We will not sit down at the right hand of majesty like the sun is sitting down at the right hand of majesty if we do not see the glory that is much greater in Jesus than in Moses. So look what Hebrews goes on to say in verse 7, Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And stop right there. The Holy Spirit is still speaking today. You know that? There is an immediate decision, a call to action. God is sounding in the ears of all of the people now. Because his word is a now word. His word is something that we do not just put off. There is always an invitation to hear his word, to receive his promises, to have a softened heart and enter into God's rest is something that is for today. We're not to follow the pattern of Israel and of Pharaoh who hardened their hearts, but we're allowed the word to have an effect on us, to not slip by us. We're to listen up. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice. You know, one of the greatest and most revered scriptures of the Jewish people was a verse in Moses' books called the Shema. Which the Shema just means listen up. It means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So they understood the importance of listening up, of hearing the word of God. Hear, Israel, hear, church, hear, people. Listen up today, hear his voice, and do not harden your hearts. Enter into the rest that he has you. That is the good news, is that we can hear his word, that we can trust his word, that we can place our confidence in his word, to rest in it and be made new and equipped by it. And it's from a position of hearing the promise that we enter the land of rest. But the people did not hear. They hardened their heart to the promise, and they were not able to enter into the rest, the good news, the gospel, the provision that God wanted to give them. It says for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and were disobedient to the word of God. You know, Israel saw God's works for 40 years without entering the promise. It is interesting to note that this book of Hebrews was probably written about 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So here the church has been proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ in the streets of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, for 40 years. And those who were rejecting the message were just following the same trap of the Israelites in the wilderness, that they weren't entering into the promised rest of God. And just as the Israelites fell dead in the wilderness, never experiencing God's promised rest, so the prophecy of Jesus that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that not one stone would be left on top of the other for the temple, that prophecy was about to be fulfilled right after this book is written. And thousands were about to fall dead, just like the Israelites fell dead. But the promise to enter God's rest still remained. That's the good news. The doors to the kingdom are never shut. The door into the rest of God is still open. He still has open arms to everyone and is shouting from the rooftop, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a now word. That is a today word. That is an invitation that constantly goes out, that Christ will give us and bring us rest. Now look at the rest of Hebrews 3 here, picking up again at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, if you go back and you look at the story of Israel going to the promised land, what we see is before they go in, they send some spies in. They send 12 spies, one from each tribe, to see what the land is like. And what did the spies in the promised land do? They saw the enemy and they said they were like grasshoppers in their own eyes. They trusted their senses and reasoning more than they trusted God's word that the land was theirs by promise and inheritance. Because of that evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God, they were never able to enter into the rest of God. And basically, the last verse there is a summary of this chapter, that they could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. An evil heart or a wicked heart of unbelief is a terrible thing. You know that? The sin of unbelief is the one that is highlighted throughout this book. It was unbelief that caused the Israelites to drop dead in the wilderness and never see the promised land. Unbelief is Satan's mightiest tool. His first work among men was to get us to not believe God's word. Unbelief got us a world of trouble. How many know that? Just like it got Adam and Eve death, so unbelief also brought the Israelites death in the wilderness. You know what Eve was meant to do after she was created? She was meant to enjoy the Sabbath rest of God. That was the first thing she was supposed to do. Enjoy the Sabbath rest of God with God on the seventh day. She was meant to be in awe of his word on that Sabbath rest, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to enjoy everything else that he had given her, to trust God in his word, to begin to enjoy her husband and to be fruitful and multiply. But instead of enjoying everything God had given her and honoring his word of not eating from one of the trees, she decided to give in to the word of doubt and unbelief. And therefore, what happened? She was cast out from that place of rest into light. You know, a wicked heart of unbelief always gets the ball rolling toward pain and misery. And we are warned again and again and again about an evil heart of unbelief. The greatest sin that Jesus came to combat was the sin of unbelief. And it is also the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. This is what Jesus said in John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit that Jesus would send, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. All of our problems in the world, whether personal, relational, in our communities, amongst nations, stem from the fact that we are not coming to Jesus as Lord and believing on him. Unbelief is the root of all sin and all problems. The reason why the Apostle John wrote his gospel was to cleanse our hearts from the wickedness of unbelief. The reason why John loved talking about Jesus so much and sharing all the stories of Jesus is because he knows that when the message of Christ is heard and when it is preached, it creates faith, and faith cleanses or purifies our hearts from unbelief. John says this in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He writes his epistle, the 1 John, with a similar reasoning. Look, 1 John verse 5:11. "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So all sin flows from a heart of unbelief. All sin flows from rejecting the one who is our life and meaning and purpose and Lord and Savior. And unbelief is the root of all of our problems. So that is why the Holy Spirit convicts the world of unbelief. If we do not believe in the promises of God, that's not a good situation to be in. If we don't trust that he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption, we will be living a life of a lie. If we don't believe that he is with us, that he will lead us and guide us into all truth, that he is faithful, that he knows what is best for us, then we will be trusting in ourselves, or we will be trusting in some idol we're creating. Sin always flows from unbelief. Unbelief always has a squirming about it, and it never brings us to a place of rest. So Hebrews is written as a plea with those who are on the fence concerning Jesus. And he's exhorting them and he's telling them not to be like the Israelites in the wilderness who didn't enter into the rest of God because of their unbelief. It was written to those who were considering that maybe Moses and his covenant and the sacrificial system in the temple maybe still had a glory to it that they were to follow. But that stuff had been surpassed in the glory by the sacrifice of the Son. Jesus already has purified our sins, and he already has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty because his work is a finished work. He has entered into his rest. Jesus is saying, enjoy your rest with me. I have made you to sit down with me in heavenly places. So my holy brethren, my holy brothers, my siblings, my fellow children of God, sit down and enjoy my life. My redeemed, sit down and enjoy my rest. Be at rest in what I have done for you as your apostle and high priest. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. So one last thought. We're not told that Israel did not enter God's rest, but that they were not able to enter God's rest. You know, the sin of unbelief is self-defeating. Their wandering in the wilderness and never entering into the rest was not so much a penalty imposed by God, rather than the self-inflicted consequence of their own unbelief. Unbelief is never able to enter rest. This seems to fall into the thought of John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about him being sent to save people rather than to condemn people. What condemns people is not Jesus. What condemns people is their own unwillingness to come to Jesus. It is their unbelief. Look what it says, Jesus, here in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And thanks be unto God that we are not of those who have shrunk back in unbelief, but rather those who have placed our faith in Christ. Praise be unto God that we have entered his rest. Praise be unto God that our evil hearts of unbelief have been purified through faith. Praise be unto God that we can partake of the token of rest that God has promised us when we sit at his table and partake of communion. So that's what we're going to do right now. If the ushers can please go back and begin to pass out the communion elements. This is the good news, that Jesus always wants to put us at a place of rest. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he sits down with his disciples and he shares a meal with them. And this is really the position of the Christian. We're just supposed to sit down with Jesus. We're to enjoy Jesus in his midst. And we're to partake of and hold on to and loudly proclaim the promises. Jesus handed people the promises. And you know what he said to do? He said to take it and to eat it. He said to take it and to drink it. He said, this I'm doing for you. This is a good word. This is a gospel message about you. I am serving you. And so this is just the good news. This is saying, look, we have entered, when we believed in Jesus Christ, we have entered into that promised place of rest. We have entered into the Holy of Holies. We have entered to the place where the blood was spilled. We are totally forgiven. The body was broken for you and me. We are made new. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. When we partake of the bread of heaven, when we partake of Jesus Christ, we recognize that he is our life, that our life is hid in Christ with God, and that God has nothing against us. But we recognize that God is for us and that he is not against us, for he laid down his life for us. So this is good news. This is good news we can share with one another. Has everyone been served? 1 Corinthians 11:23. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen.